Tonight's message is from Colossians 1, 15 to 23, and I'm calling this the Lord of everything. Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything. That's the office God has appointed Jesus to. His office is the Christ, and it's a threefold office, basically. It's a prophetic office, it's a kingly office, it's a priestly office. He's the Christ, he's the Lord of everything. Lord means master. Lord means ruler. Lord means king over. I am not the Lord of my household. God's appointed me to be a spiritual leader in the household, but Christ is the Lord of my household. And my leadership is only good leadership as it's in submission to Christ's lordship over me and over my house. And Christ is the Lord of the church, which we'll get into later in this message. So, Lord of everything. Let's read the passage and pray before we break it open. Colossians 1, beginning in 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on our earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Before we pray, I just want us to look at one word. It's the last word in verse 18. Well, that's if you have the same translation. It'll be the last word in verse 18. Preeminent. It means highest. It means greatest. It means supreme over everything. Preeminent. First and foremost, in every which way, Christ is preeminent. And God's plan is designed to show Christ as preeminent, and that Christ would be worshipped as preeminent, supreme, as I think Jason used the phrase just a few moments ago, the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. That's what we're talking about. Christ, the Lord of everything, to show forth his preeminence and his central place in God's plan for all things. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make something of the preaching of your word, and I pray that you would make something out of the hearing of your word, that you would be honored during this time, that you would be glorified in this time, that we would cherish every moment that you've given to us on this planet, and that we would cherish every moment that you give to us to hear your word. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, strengthen our faith, conform us evermore to the likeness of Christ. He is our hope. He is our guiding star. He is our anchor. He is our Savior. He's our best friend. Lord, we love you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for giving us each other. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Really simple outline as we go through this passage. We're going to talk about Jesus as the Lord of creation, and then we're going to talk about Jesus as the Lord of the new creation, and then we're going to talk about Jesus as the Lord of your personal salvation. All right, so I'll run through those again. Number one, Jesus as the Lord of creation. Right now, we live in the first creation. We live in what we could call the old fallen creation. It's the first creation under the curse of sin and death. We live in the first creation. Jesus is Lord of creation, but Jesus is also Lord of the new creation. The new creation is basically synonymous with the kingdom of God. The new creation is that which has been redeemed. So we live in the old creation, but we are a part of the new creation because we are redeemed, because we have the Holy Spirit. As we preached on this morning, God has transferred us. He's delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're citizens of new creation. Number one, Jesus as Lord of creation. Number two, Jesus as Lord of the new creation, that which is redeemed, or the kingdom of God. Finally, Jesus as the Lord of our personal redemption. Just because he's the Lord of creation and just because he's the Lord of new creation doesn't automatically make me saved. I must come to Christ by faith. You must come to Christ by faith. Most of us in this room have come to Christ by faith. Jesus is the Lord of our personal salvation. So he's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of everything. First of all, the Lord of creation, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The preeminent one of all creation is what that means. He's the heir of all things. He's the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that he's a created being. And we know that, first of all, because the word firstborn, it can mean preeminent one. He's the preeminent one. But secondly, what he says next tells us that all things that are created were created through him, which means he cannot himself be a created thing. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And then he tells us what the all things are, all things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him. So he cannot be a created thing. Jesus' human nature in his incarnation is a created human nature, but the eternal person of the Son of God is an uncreated being. God the Son, Lord of creation. So the main point here in verses 15 through 17 is that Jesus is the eternal image of God who holds rights on everything. The image of God is not something that the Son had to acquire. The image of God is not something that the Son had to receive at a point in time or something that he had to attain to. The perfect image of God describes the eternal character of the eternal Son, Jesus, the eternal image of God, who therefore holds rights on everything. The first order of business, though, before we say more about that, is just to prove that he's talking about Jesus. Because the verse simply begins, he. He is the image of the invisible God. So if you go back up into verse 13, we get a hint that this is talking about Jesus. Again, still without using the name of Jesus or even the name of Christ. Verse 13, he, that's talking about God the Father, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, in the context of the New Testament and Paul's letters, we know the beloved Son is Jesus. So this is talking about Jesus. But even if you go up to the beginning of this book of Colossians, the whole thing is about the lordship of Christ. The whole thing is about Christ's lordship over us and over all things. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus that commissioned Paul. Christ Jesus made Paul an apostle of the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And then verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ We are in Christ. We've been united to Christ. That's what makes us saints. That's what makes us brothers and sisters. That I've been united to Christ and you've been united to Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is Lord. And then verse 3. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. This is all about Christ and his lordship. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord. This is our primary profession of faith, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we gladly and humbly, by his grace and by his Spirit, we gladly and humbly submit to the lordship of Christ. And we rest in his lordship. So the whole thing is about the lordship of Christ. I guess to verse 15, this paragraph just zeroes in on Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It's a Christology in this paragraph. And this is what he says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now the major hint, I've alluded to this, but strengthen yourself in this, because not all professing Christians would agree with this interpretation. But some cultic versions of Christianity would misinterpret this and say that it means that Jesus is a created being, that the Son of God is created. But this major hint in verse 16, for by him all things were created. At the most elementary level, that means that this person existed before anything was created, which makes him God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things that were made through him. It's saying the same thing here that John writes in the first paragraph of his gospel account. By him all things were created. And then look at how he details this, really giving a taxonomy of created things. Things in heaven and things on earth. Things visible and things invisible. One example of that is your body and your soul. Another example would be the earth versus heaven. Things invisible, things visible. And then he goes through the authority structures. God's ordained authority structures in the universe. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. So angels of all rank, demons, world rulers, leaders of nations, nations themselves, any authority structure, he's created it all. And then he says again at the end of verse 16, and this makes this the brackets, all things were created through him and for him. So they're created ultimately for God's purpose in Christ, which means all things are created ultimately for the glory of Christ. And all things take their meaning and have their significance insofar as they relate to Christ in one way or the other. Because everything's about Christ, and everything is about God manifesting his glory and his wisdom through Christ. Life is not about things. There's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing inherently sinful about things. But loving things more than Christ is inherently sinful. And life is not just about pleasure. Life is not just about entertainment and leisure and hobbies. And there's nothing wrong intrinsically with those things. I mean, there could be, depending on what you're entertained by, it could be sinful. I'm just saying, intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with the good things that God has given us to enjoy life here as reminders of his goodness, to increase the gratitude within our hearts to him. There's nothing inherently sinful about good things, but those good things cannot replace God. Otherwise, they do become sinful things, and they become idols. There's nothing wrong with tree. There's nothing wrong with stone. But as you read through the Bible, there's something horribly wrong with worshiping trees and worshiping stones. There's nothing wrong with the sun, moon, and stars, but there's something horribly wrong with worshiping sun, moon, and stars. And there's nothing wrong with good things in life that God has given us to enjoy. And again, to remind us of His goodness, to increase the gratitude and thanksgiving that we have for Him in our hearts. But life must be about Christ. Your life must be first and foremost about Jesus Christ. This is what we've been called to, brothers and sisters. God has set us apart for this. To be a people, to be a witness for the watching world, a people who have fixed their hopes and fixed their hearts on Jesus Christ. It must be first. All things were created through Him, and this is what I've been going a little bit crazy up here for, and for Him. For Him. And if all things were created for Him, that means you were created for Him. And your life was given to you for Him. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Boy, I love that phrase. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He shines forth the beauty and the magnificence of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, how powerful is that? How mighty is the word of Christ with the word of His power that holds the universe together and keeps the world going? He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, I know Becky always gets nervous when I use the word survey, and I say I'm going to do a survey of this. Like one time I said I'm going to do a quick survey of the book of Romans, and her eyes went, because in her mind, that's this thing that's going to take like an hour and a half. So maybe I'll use the word overview, a brief overview of the idea of the image of God. This is so very important for understanding Scripture and essential for understanding the Christian life. The image of God. First of all, man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You can check it out. Don't take my word for it, but Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Man was created in the image and likeness of God, a created replica of the eternal God, a created model or representation of the eternal God to reflect and represent God's character and God's dominion on earth. That's man, created in the image and likeness of God, created righteous, not sinful, created holy, not wicked, created good, not bad, created trusting in God, not rejecting God, created loving God, not being disgusted at God. All of those things would come as a result of sin, but man was created in the image and likeness of God, good and holy and righteous. Now, fallen into sin, the image of God is warped beyond recognition. We have not lost altogether the image of God, otherwise we would not be human beings. We are made in the image of God. This is your anthropology. There's two major points in anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. Number one, we are made in the image of God. Number two, we are fallen into slavery and corruption of sin. Made in the image of God, yet fallen into slavery and corruption to sin. Now, here we will look at something because we're relatively close to it. Romans 3, 9 through 18. This is one of the doctrines, one of the main doctrines that's most defensive to natural man. But when God finally got this doctrine of sin into my heart, it changed my heart, it brought me to Christ, held out in the gospel, changed everything about me. When God enabled me to receive and to see the truth about my sin before Him. Romans 3, 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. You can almost see in here that there's someone who would respond and argue against it, like, none is righteous, and then natural man would respond, no, surely some are righteous. So he's got the follow-up, no, not one. No one understands, verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. What's being described? Very, very simple. Man in his natural state. Man in his natural state. Not his original state before sin, but in his natural state after the fall into sin. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. An open grave would have been, at the very least, grotesque and offensive and unbearable and ceremonially unclean for those who came in contact with it. It would have been one of the worst things you could ever see. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now he goes from the head to the toe. Their feet are swift to shed blood, given over to violence and conflict. And in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes, which means they reject the authority of God over them. And all of those other things just flow from that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, while having no fear of God is the beginning of foolishness and wickedness. Now, one more verse in Romans 3. A verse that sums it up, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve in their original state did not fall short of the glory of God. They were a perfect reflection, perfect representation, a created replica of the glory of God on earth. And they would have reflected God and reflected His glory in their desires and in their thoughts. And in their words and in their actions, but not so with man, naturally speaking, after the fall. The image of God still present in us, but warped by sin, warped beyond recognition. Greatest need in the world is a remedy for sin. Sin is the greatest problem, and a remedy for sin is the greatest need. And we know the remedy, God's grace through Jesus Christ, a.k.a. the gospel. And without that, we have no hope. Number one, man was created in the image of God. Number two, fallen into sin, the image of God is warped beyond recognition. Number three, in Christ, the image of God is being restored to us. That's another way of saying our sanctification. In Christ, the image of God is being restored to us. It's just another way of talking about the Holy Spirit making us godly. That's the image of Christ being formed in us, which is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. So Christ's likeness in us is synonymous with godliness. This is the work of sanctification. I'll give you some verses to look up. Romans 8:29. And this one is so close to our passage, I guess we could look there. There's one in Colossians. Colossians 3:10. And you have put on the new self. That's us in Christ, right? You've put on the new self. There's a new you. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So the image of our creator is being restored in us as we're conformed to the likeness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of my favorites on this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's a rich background to the image of God, and it's one of those topics where you could track the whole Bible story through this, through the lens of this topic, the image of God. It's not the only topic you could track the whole Bible story out. There are other topics you could do that as well, but this is a good one. And for me, it's easy to grasp. But number one, we were created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Number two, fallen into sin, that image of God is warped beyond recognition. But number three, in Christ and by the grace of God, that image of God is being restored to us and in us. And what will our spiritual condition be when we breathe our last breath and our souls depart from the body and ascend to the presence of God in heaven? We'll be perfectly righteous. We'll have no more temptation, no more indwelling sin. And then when Christ returns, we'll receive a resurrection body, and we'll have the full blessing of glorification without the presence of sin, without the remembrance of grief of sin. We will be redeemed in our bodies. Paul says in Romans 8 that it's in reference to that hope that we've been saved. It's with the eye to that goal that we've been saved, the resurrection of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. The image of Christ, there would be the fullness of the image of Christ, because Christ right now lives in heaven with a resurrection body and will receive a resurrection body just like him. Well, he's Lord of creation. He's Lord of creation. All things were created through Christ. All things were created for Christ. Number two, he's the Lord of new creation. And we've already transitioned into that point with all this talk about Christ restoring the image of God to us. That is the new creation. That's how we partake of new creation. But back in Colossians 1, looking at Christ as the Lord of new creation, look at verses 18 through 20. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So you see, right away, this is not Genesis 1 and 2 stuff. Right, this is New Testament stuff. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, you could break this down in different ways, but I have five main points that Paul lists. I've put them under this heading, Lord of New Creation. But the first thing that Paul says is about Christ as the leader of the church. Christ is the leader of the church. Pastor's not the leader of the church, capital L. The church is not the leader of the church. Christ is the leader, Lord, capital L, of the church. And this is what he says, verse 18a. He's the head of the body, the church. And the head has lordship over the body. The head makes decisions. The head should make decisions. It's this doctrine called self-control. The head should be making the decisions of what the body does. The head makes decisions about what the lips speak. The head makes the decisions for the body to run that way or run this way. Christ is the head of the church. Christ makes the decisions. Christ is the leader, capital L, of the church. Our goal is to be a biblical church. Our goal is to be an obedient church. Our goal is to be a spirit-filled, joyful church. And leave the results to God. We focus on obedience. We leave the results to God. He's the leader of the church, capital L, Lord, Master, Ruler, King, Head of the body. That's where our ecclesiology begins, which is the doctrine of the church. Christ is the head. Secondly, Paul says that Christ was the first person to experience life in a resurrection body. You see, these truths are glorious, and these truths are wonderful, and these truths should stir us up, but this is not innovative stuff. You know this. we know these things. Christ is the Lord of the church. Christ is the first person to experience life in a resurrection body. This is verse 18b, or the second part of verse 18. He is the beginning, which means the beginning of the new creation. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, the keen Bible student, and I know there's many of you in here, would say, now, wait a second. There were other resurrections in the Bible, and there were other resurrections, even in the ministry of Christ. There were other resurrections in history, but not like Christ's resurrection. Those were resuscitations. That was just receiving life again in the mortal body. That was not receiving a new kind of body. That was not receiving an imperishable, eternal, incorruptible body of the new creation. That was not receiving what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is a spiritual body. Christ is the first person ever to receive a resurrection body on this planet. And his resurrection body and the ongoing existence of his resurrection body in the heavenly realm is proof positive that all those who come to him in faith will also receive a resurrection body at the end of the age. His body is the first fruits of this great resurrection harvest of God. Isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? Isn't that good news that you'll receive a resurrection body like Christ? He's the leader of the church. He's the first person to experience life in a resurrection body. Man, amen to that, John. Can't wait. Can't wait. First of all, the main application of that is what that body equips us and enables us to do, which is to dwell in the presence of God in the full manifestation of his glory and goodness. On earth, living life on earth, a 100% redeemed, renewed earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Leader of the church, first person to experience life in a resurrection body. You in that body, you'll have conversations with Jesus. In that body, living a life on earth, you'll see Jesus walking. You'll hear Jesus talking. You'll get instructions from Jesus in person. And you'll obey those instructions without any hesitation and be perfectly happy and content. Just because you're on the same planet as Jesus, and there's no sin. And there's no causes of sin. There's no effects of sin. What glory awaits us. Friends, what glory awaits us. And the third thing Paul says, still on Lord of the new creation, he's Lord of the church, he's the first glorious resurrected body. Number three, he's the first and only human to reign as Lord over all things. Now wrap your mind around that. Now, on the resurrection, Christ is the first to receive a resurrection body, but not the only to receive a resurrection body. On this point, he's the first and only human being to be installed at the right hand of God and to rule and reign over everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Rulers, authorities, thrones, powers at every level. Christ is a man at the right hand of God in heaven who rules over everything. Well, that's the last part of verse 18. And it follows immediately upon his resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, right now, as a direct result and implication of Christ's resurrection, Christ is preeminent over everything. As a man, in his first coming, Jesus was God who came as a man. Now, after his ascension, Jesus, he's still God, but now there's a new phase of his office. He's now man who rules with the authority of God. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's where our assurance comes from. Christ rules with the authority of God. So if Christ says he forgives our sins are forgiven. Christ is our God, and Christ is our brother. He is our brother. He partook of flesh and blood in order to deliver us from bondage to sin, in order to deliver us from slavery to Satan, in order to deliver us from the fear of death, in order to deliver us from the curse of the law. He's our brother, he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's our God. And in everything, he is preeminent. He is preeminent. He's the Lord of lords, he's the King of kings. No one can stop him, no one can defeat him. No one can deny Christ what is properly his as the Lord and Savior of Almighty God. In everything, he might be preeminent. That's a result, a direct implication of the resurrection and the ascension. He's leader of the church. He's the first in a resurrection body, first and only human to reign as Lord over all things. I'll tell you on this. I don't have time to go through this in a sermon, but it would be a rich, rich study for any Christian at any time in their Christian walk just to do a study in the New Testament of Christ at the right hand of God. That's it. Look up only that. Christ and the right hand of God. Look up those verses and then follow out the cross references. What it means and what it is that Christ reigns, Christ has been stationed at the right hand of God, because this is Christ's station now and his ministry now. Now, how did those three things come about? That's the question. Let this question simmer for just a second. He's leader of the church, first in a resurrection body, and first and only human to reign as Lord over all things. How did all that come about? Well, verses 19 and 20 tell us how that came about. Verses 19 and 20 tell us how that was accomplished, or what led to that. And it's very, very simple. His incarnation and his work of reconciliation. That's it. That's the work of Christ. His incarnation and his work of reconciliation. If the eternal Son of God didn't do those two things, then those first three things wouldn't have happened. Leader of the church, resurrection body, Lord over all. Verse 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's the doctrine of the, I just said, it starts with an I. Incarnation. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. The word is the work of reconciliation. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So highlighting the centerpiece and the high point of his work of reconciliation, his blood sacrifice on the cross. The miracle of Christ's incarnation, the miracle of his work of reconciliation, which broadly speaking means making all things right. It means bringing all things into their proper place in God's plan. We know that all people are not reconciled to God. We know there's still sin in the world, and that will continue till Christ returns. So when he says reconcile to himself all things, that's not talking about universalism. That just means making all things right according to the plan of God. And then he says by the blood of the cross. By the blood of the cross. This is how this peace was made. Peace by the blood of his cross. The penalty of sin is death. Sin deserves death. Thank God that he's provided a substitute for us to die in our place. That's the gospel. That's what the blood of Christ is. It's a substitute sacrifice for our sins. It's a propitiation, which is the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And we all need a propitiation, or we'll never be able to stand before God. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of new creation. Finally, he's our Lord of personal redemption. 21 to 23. He's our Lord of personal redemption. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's us before Christ. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He ends with a stern warning that there's no salvation, and therefore there should be no assurance for those who abandon Christ. If you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. True faith perseveres. True heirs of the kingdom are preserved by God. Those who abandon Christ should have no assurance of their salvation and have no assurance of salvation if they abandon their profession of faith. This last paragraph, Paul makes it inescapably personal. He first zooms out and talks about the wonder of Christ as Lord of creation, and then still zoomed out but moving to Christ as Lord of the new creation. Now he turns it to the church. In verse 21, he says, "And you." And we should receive that into our hearts. "And you." And it's picking up at the end of verse 20 where it says he made peace by the blood of his cross. And then he turns and talks about how Christ has made peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. Because he says, "You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That is not at peace with God. Are you with me? That's the opposite of being at peace with God. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 22, inescapably personal. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." We were reconciled to God by the death of Christ. That means brought into a relationship with God. Brought to God, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Reconciliation is just a fixed relationship. If you get in a fight with a friend, or you get in a fight, an argument with a family member, and you need to make up, you need to ask for forgiveness, there's hostility, but that needs to be fixed, and there needs to be peace. That's a reconciliation. He's reconciled us by his death. And then last point, very quickly, the end of verse 22 tells us the end goal of that reconciliation. Why did he do this? What is it all heading to? End of verse 22. "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." This is an incredible point. I think if we really understood that, we wouldn't be able to sleep tonight. We'd be so overwhelmed and overjoyed when we understand what this means, that Christ makes us holy and acceptable in the presence of God. Can we even imagine the sinners that we are to be able to stand in the presence of Almighty and Holy God and be holy and blameless? That's incredible. It's wild beyond imagination. This is what Christ enabled. This is what Christ accomplishes. This is what Christ does. And I'll give you two last verses for homework. You see, if I preached all the verses I wanted to tonight, we'd be here till 9:30. So that's why I'm giving you so much homework. Really good verses on this. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. Jude 24 through 25. So just write those down or make a note on your phone. Send a little email to yourself or something. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. And Jude 24 and 25. Christ has justified us. That work is already done for those in Christ. He's declared us righteous before the presence of God, but he's not yet glorified us. One day we'll stand in the presence of God and be fully holy and perfectly, truly blameless. Not just positionally as justified as like we are now, but literally, truly, fully, perfectly in any way you can think of, truly holy and acceptable and blameless in the presence of God. And in that moment, you'll be able to say, "The image of God has been fully restored to me." And you'll be able to say, "It's all because of Christ. He's done all the work. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory." And therefore you'll joyfully join in the song of Christ, the slain lamb. And you'll sing that song for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. And I pray that as we go through the week, no matter what we do, you keep Christ first on our hearts. I can't think of a more important prayer. I can't think of something that's more important for life to ask for. That you would keep Christ first in our minds and first in our hearts, no matter who we're with, no matter what we're doing, no matter where we are, that we would love Christ and worship Christ and seek Christ first, always. Let our lives bring honor to you as they would be lives loving Christ and seeking His glory, not our own. It's in His name we pray. Amen.